So let's continue our study of spiritual warfare, and we've begun to look now at the various pieces of armor. Spiritual armor, really it is, that Paul makes comparisons between the armament of a Roman soldier and the spiritual graces that God has given us to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so if you'll look at verse 14, that's where we are, where Paul writes, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now last week we considered the belt of truth and the fact that a Roman soldier wore a tunic. It could have been lengthy, and he would always gird it up. If he's going to be in battle or if he's going to have to run, you don't want to be tripping on your garment. And so the point here of the belt really is to gird up that tunic, to secure it in the belt so that he's ready for action. Now, there are two opinions as to what exactly this belt of truth is, what it represents to us. And I'm of the opinion, and I mentioned some of the expositors, that both of these are legitimate ways of understanding this piece of the armor. In fact, I think that most of these that we're going to look at have several ways of considering what they represent. Some would say that the belt of truth represents sincerity, integrity, and certainly we must have that if we're going to stand against the devil. He'll trip us up very easily if that's lacking in our lives. But I agree more with D. Martin Lloyd-Jones that I think the weightier opinion is that the belt of truth represents Scripture. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And I think particularly that portion of Scripture that we know as the gospel. Now, I think they're both there because the gospel produces in those who are regenerate and those who study God's word. It leads to sanctification, and from that flows an increase in sincerity and integrity. They have to come in the proper order. The belt of truth and the impact that that has on leading one to faith in Christ, that comes before the sanctification can occur. I mentioned last week that we need to be reading our Bibles, and we need to be doing more than reading our Bibles. We need to be meditating upon our Bibles. We need to be spending time with what we have just read. We shouldn't be reading our Bibles and just put it away and you're done with it until the next time you come. But we need to meditate in it, in fact, day and night is the phrase that is used. It's used in Psalm 1, verse 2. The psalmist delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. God said to Joshua upon his assuming the leadership of Israel after Moses was gone, he said, "You will prosper, you will be courageous, you will do well when you meditate upon my word day and night." Find that. That was a paraphrase of Joshua 1:8. For those of you who are using the Table Talk magazine, I read an article in this month's copy written by Dr. Doriani, and the title is, "How Do I Apply Doctrine Personally?" I thought it was an excellent article. I think it would help you with some of these matters. And he has some good suggestions there. Ask questions about what you're reading, and it just opens it up. And so if you are using the Table Talk, take a look at that, and it will help you to more effectively use this belt of truth. Now we want to go on to the second piece of the armor, the Roman soldier's breastplate, and what it represents here, of course, the breastplate of righteousness. So the Roman soldier wore this breastplate. It protected what we'd call the trunk, I guess, of the body from the base of the neck down to the abdomen. By the way, just kind of an aside, I went to a meeting here in Carleton that our police chief, Officer Martinez, held. He wanted the community to meet the policemen, and I'm impressed with this man. He's doing a really good job, I think. And I was really impressed when I picked up the bulletproof vest that they wear when they're on duty. It's heavy. And I thought I wouldn't want to have to wear that around all day, but they do it. And convinced me you've got to be in pretty good shape to be a policeman. Well, this must have been heavy too for the Roman soldier, but it was critical that he have this breastplate on. It protected such things as his heart, his lungs, his liver. And in the ancient world, these parts of our anatomy were often associated with affections and feelings. They're sort of the seat of affections and emotions. Satan attacks in these areas. He attacks the mind, of course. But he also attacks us in our emotions and our feelings. We're often vulnerable in some of these areas. And as we looked at the schemes of the devil, I think we've already seen this. One of the major things he wants to do is cause doubt in the people of God. Doubts about God's love for us, doubts about our own salvation, doubts about whether we're fit to serve the Lord, doubts about whether he'll listen to our prayers. And this breastplate of righteousness, one of the things that it really connotes to us that we need so much is an assurance of our salvation, an assurance of God's care and love toward us. And I think we'll see how this works out. For now, I'd like to have you turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. A pretty easy book to find, too, by the way, because Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and Zechariah's right in front of it. And we want Zechariah, the third chapter, a little bit about this man and his ministry. He ministered along with one other prophet, Haggai and Zechariah, ministered at exactly the same time. After the Jews had been released by the Persians from the Babylonian captivity, had been allowed to come back to the land, and the big project was to rebuild the temple. And particularly Haggai, that was the thrust of his prophesying, but Zechariah as well. And here in chapter 3, my Bible says at the heading, this is a vision of Joshua the high priest. Now, when the Jews returned to their homeland to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to build the temple, they had two leaders. Zerubbabel was the political leader. Joshua, this man who's mentioned here, was the religious leader. He was the high priest. And I think you'll notice right away why this is of interest to us, because of the mention of Satan in it. So let me read. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Remember, this is a vision. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" That's what Joshua is, a brand plucked from the fire. That's what you are, a brand plucked from the fire. We are spared from the judgment to come because of God's grace in Christ. It says in verse 3, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said," see, it sounds like the prophet himself speaks here. He says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, the question here is, how fit is Zechariah to serve the Lord? And Satan accuses him. It says here, he's standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is what we see Satan doing so often. He is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12, verse 10. There's nothing that he would rather do than to accuse God's people and defeat us if he can. But notice the angel of the Lord, and I do think that's the Lord, says that I will remove the filthy garments from him. And he says, I, note who it is, I will clothe you with pure vestments. This is all a picture for us, how we are clothed with the pure righteousness of Christ. Beautiful, wonderful thing about the gospel, that Christ has taken our sin away and has imputed to us his own very righteousness. If you were to read on here, then the Lord speaks to him about walking in his ways. See, that's what comes next. The proper walk and the sincerity and integrity comes forth in our sanctification. We have to keep the order straight. So let me give you these two views of what the breastplate of righteousness represents, although I've kind of already mentioned them. One would be our integrity, goodness, and moral rectitude. Now, of course, we do not have that in and of ourselves. We are fallen beings. We don't have a righteousness of our own. Paul writes in Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. But there is a certain righteousness that's to be a part of the fruit that is produced in our lives by sanctification. And I want you to look at this verse, if you will. I think you should know it's here. Interesting. I'm not sure it adds a whole lot to our understanding. But look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. Just notice how strikingly similar the language here is to this armor we're studying. Because here in the church at Thessalonica, in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul wrote, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Isn't that interesting that he uses that kind of language here? And he doesn't call it the breastplate of righteousness, but what is produced in our sanctification is such things as faith and love, and they are to grow. We need all of this. We need this to stand against Satan. Without it, we will be defeated. But the other view, and remember again, both of these views have validity. The other view, and I consider this the primary view, is that the breastplate represents the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us through the gospel and through his perfect life. Something that God alone provides. We cannot provide a saving righteousness ourselves, but he has done it for us. Here's a great verse to consider concerning this righteousness. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Here in Philippians 3, Paul thinks about his former condition and his former life. He, at one time, thought himself quite a righteous person. And he had a lot of points to be made there, but he didn't understand at this point that perfection is beyond us. And he set all this aside. He calls it rubbish. He'd rather have Christ and his righteousness. Look, he's listing some of these things that he once counted on in chapter 3. I'll begin in verse 5. All this was true of Paul. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Or so he thought at one point. He came to realize that wasn't true, but at one time. Many people think of themselves that way today. Many people think that they're blameless if they can set God's standard low enough, but they can't. But then he goes on in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the righteousness. I think we want to understand this and associate with the breastplate of righteousness. It's his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that is imputed to us, and God sees us in that righteousness. That God has taken all of our sin and imputed it to Christ on the cross. He has paid for it. It's done. It is gone. It is finished. And his perfect righteousness has been imputed to our account. We call it an alien righteousness. We call it a foreign righteousness because it's not our own. And it's knowing this and holding to this that enables us to stand against the devil when he causes all these doubts and we go back to, but I have the righteousness of Christ. It has been reckoned to my account. Let's look at another passage. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I realize this is a verse that comes up often in our studies together, but I think it's because it's such a wonderful and helpful verse where Paul writes here, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that a great verse? It's the Father made Christ to be sin. Notice it doesn't say he made him to be sinful. No, he didn't make him to be sinful. But it's a way of speaking, he made him to be an offering for sin, for our sin. Because he knew no sin. He never sinned. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's this imputing to our account the perfect righteousness of Christ. This is so important to know and to hold to when the devil attacks us. So we have this imputed righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, and we have a certain imparted righteousness, which is the product of our sanctification and the Spirit working in our lives. And from this, there is this assurance of salvation. That's the breastplate of righteousness. We need to understand Satan's schemes. We need to understand why we must hold to this, because his scheme includes doubts. It includes discouragements. You may sometimes just feel really discouraged. Maybe Satan is just, you don't even know why you're discouraged. Maybe he's playing with you. It includes fear. He wants you to doubt your salvation. It's like he comes along and says, look what you just did. Or look what you just said. How can you say that as a Christian? Or look at what you think in your mind. I mean, surely in light of this, you don't consider yourself a Christian, do you? Have you ever had him do that to you? You need the breastplate of righteousness at that time. You need to be reminded that Christ is your righteousness. It's not your performance that saves you. It's his performance and his righteousness. Or he comes and says, surely you don't think God could use you in the church, do you? Or surely you aren't really thinking about evangelizing, talking to these people about Christ, talking to these people about sin? Look at yourself. He loves to do this sort of thing. Or he may come to you and say, do you really think God answers, even listens to prayer from people like you? I'm sure you've experienced this sort of thing. These are his schemes. It's a part of his schemes. I have to read this to you from Lloyd-Jones, who says that Satan's scheme sometimes even includes attack of Christians when they are dying. Listen to what he writes. I must mention one further manifestation of the accusations of the devil, namely his accusations when we come to die. Some of the greatest saints have had a terrible conflict with the devil on their deathbed. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You may be well now and brimful of health, but you may tend to say, he would never shake me. But let me remind you that you are facing the wiles of the devil. He has tried to shake some of the greatest of the saints on their deathbeds, reminding them of their past sins. Listen to this. Reminding them of all they had not done, the poverty of their work and their service, showing it to be nothing. In the time of their physical weakness and with death staring them in the face, the devil tries to shake them. The only answer is to give him is still the same. It is the breastplate of righteousness. He is wily. Let's look at Romans 8. There are just numerous places that we could turn in Scripture that are helpful here, but this is such a great passage in Romans 8. The whole chapter, you know, is wonderful, but let's just look at right at the end of it, what the apostle has recorded for us here in Romans 8, verse 37. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beautiful passage, wonderful passage. And those kind of passages give us this assurance that indeed we are God's people and nothing's going to separate us from him. Now, I had to include this in the sermon today because I know some of our children are studying Pilgrim's Progress. And it's been a wonderful study for them. I just keep hearing how they've enjoyed it. And so I brought my Pilgrim's Progress along. The language is kind of archaic. I like it that way. The illustrations in this are just great. I wish I could show you all the pictures. But here's Pilgrim. Here's Christian. He is the pilgrim. He's on his journey, his pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And he encounters all of these difficulties along the way. And one of them is that he encounters Apollyon. And do you kids remember this? You've already been there, haven't you? Apollyon, this is a name for the devil. It's only used once in Scripture. It's Revelation 9, verse 11. And it's Greek for destroyer. It's a good name for the devil. He'd like to destroy the church. He'd like to destroy God's glory. He'd like to destroy anything that has to do with our Lord and us. So in the story, Christian has come to what is known as the Valley of Humiliation. And he sees Apollyon coming. And he scares him a little bit. And he's wondering whether he should go back or stand firm and move on. So I'm going to just pick out a little bit to read here of what John Bunyan wrote. But now in this Valley of Humiliation, poor Christian was hard put to it, for he had gone but a little way before he espied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. His name is Apollyon. I really wish you could see the picture I have in here of the foul fiend. He looks quite foul. Then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought that to turn the back to him might give him the greater advantage with ease to pierce him with his darts. Therefore he resolved to venture and stand his ground, for thought he, no, I have no more in mine eye than the saving of my life. It would be the best way to stand. Remember, he's wearing the breastplate of righteousness, but no armor on the back. So he went on, and Apollyon met him. Now the monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and they are his pride. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. When he was come up to Christian, he beheld him with a disdainful countenance, and thus began to question him. And I'm going to skip ahead here. But here in this little discussion that Apollyon had with the Christian, you see exactly what he likes to do. Pick it up here. So here's the accusation he makes. Apollyon speaks. Thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to him. How dost thou think to receive wages from him? So Christian says, wherein, O Apollyon, wherein have I been unfaithful to him? And Apollyon begins to enumerate. Thou didst faint at first setting out when thou wast almost choked in the gulf of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou should have stayed till thy prince had taken it off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing. Thou wast also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory in all thou sayest or doest. These are all his accusations. Christian responds, all that is true, and much more which thou hast left out. But the prince, whom I serve and honor, is merciful and ready to forgive, and so on. And then it says, Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, listen to what he says. I am an enemy of this prince. I hate his person, his laws and people. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee. And I think that's the thing to notice about Satan too. He's subtle, he's crafty, he's sneaky. But if that doesn't work, he rages and persecutes people. Well, I won't read any more, but for those who know the story, they had a battle. The battle went on all day until finally Pilgrim was able to get his hands on his sword and he vanquished Apollyon, and Apollyon hastened away from him. You should read this book. It's just marvelous. But anyway, we do need the breastplate of righteousness, and we do need the assurance that God loves us and is with us. He will not forsake us. And we are righteous, not because of ourselves, because of anything we can do or have done, but we are righteous because God has credited the righteousness of Christ to our account. He has removed our sins from us. So we'll go on next week and look at the next piece of the armor.